First, the questions will be on topic, and then once those are exhausted, we'll go to other subjects. Yes, he does. He has to.
Yes, I do. I've already answered it.
I have to make sure he's focused on topic. Okay.
I turn that over to Lane, and I'm going to let him answer that question later. This is on topic, and it's a very good question. For those people who are truly in the Lord, in Christ, can you talk about how fear, meaning afraid of or trembling, that sense of the word, of the Lord should interact with our peace and confidence and knowing our standing and our righteousness that we have through Christ Jesus? Because we talk about it, our only hope in the future, in the day of judgment, is in Christ. And we can have peace and confidence. So what's the difference between those two?
Yes, what is the relationship between those two? To answer, let's go back to Matthew 10, because there in Matthew 10, after explaining the fear of the Lord, he then explains the love of the Lord. Okay? His paternal love. 10:28, we read how he called on us to fear God, right? And then in 29 and following, the love of the Lord, the love of our Heavenly Father. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear men. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, the twin motivations to follow the Lord, to love or to obey the Lord, fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. We should fear him because of what power he has on the day of judgment, but we should also love him because we know he truly cares for us. If he cares for birds and he has numbered our hair, he will take care of our soul. He will take care of us. And then the warning again in 32 and 33. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. If we confess him, living consistent with the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, on the day of judgment, Christ will confess us. He will say, yes, he is mine. You are mine, he will say. I know you. Not I never knew you, but I know you. Enter into the joy of your master. He will say that. But if we deny him because we don't fear God and we don't love God, consider the love of God towards us, believe in that love of God towards us, he says, whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. If we don't set before us correctly the fear of God and the love of God, then we will deny Christ. Okay. But to further answer your question, 1 John chapter 4. This is commonly raised in relation to this subject. 1 John chapter 4.
That was actually, yes, the next question.
1 John 4, 16. 4, 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, like Matthew 10. God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, when he says here in 17, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, that we may have, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That if we want confidence on the day of judgment, we want to have this assurance of eternal life, then we will understand how much God loves us, what God has done to love us. And when we understand what God has done to love us, then our response will be to love Him. 19, we love because He first loved us. So he's stressing here the need to understand how much God loved us in Christ. If we understand that properly, it will cause us to love Him by loving our neighbor, loving our brother, proving that we love God. And when we have that happening in our life, then we're not worried whether on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to throw us into hell. We have assurance of salvation. He's trying to give us assurance of salvation. Do you understand? Do we understand?
Yes.
Okay.
The person that texted this said it is Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, seems to be the perfect balance of those two.
Okay, good. Yes. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. 130, 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Here in verse 30, we think about how God does not mark our iniquities. He doesn't hold us accountable for our iniquities. He forgives us that we might fear Him. And what's this? That is, we meditate, we believe in how much He loved us to forgive us in Christ, and then we fear Him. Anyone else?
Yeah, I'm going to put the hand up or have people put their hands up. I've got some if nobody starts, but this was a pretty serious question. Why are you not as cool as Dr. Moodley are? Can you answer that? I don't know how to answer that one. That was from Jake McKeever, by the way. Does anybody want to put their hand up? You can have the mic, ask a question. If not, we've got others that have been asked. Cameron, go ahead. Let me bring the microphone. Would you ask your question, Lane? Okay.
I've got a question on Luke 16:19.
Luke 16:19.
Talks about the rich man.
Yes. Should I read it? Or do you want to read it?
Well, the question is, how was Lazarus able to look into heaven or to see Abraham? And why was Lazarus talking to Abraham and not crying out to God?
I don't understand. Sorry.
Why was the rich man calling out to Abraham and asking Abraham to send people back to earth or to dip his finger in water to quench his thirst? Why wasn't the rich man crying out to God?
Why was he not crying out to God? Why to Abraham?
Does that make sense?
Yes. Well, people do this all the time. They don't cry out to God. They cry out to somebody else instead of to God. It's basically a Catholic problem. You're right?
I think that's where he's going with this question.
It's a Catholic problem, but not just Catholics, but even some Protestants. They go to some other source rather than straight to God when they should go straight to God. That's the problem.
Yes. Why is that? I'm still unclear of why the rich man cried out to Abraham, and what was the basis of him crying out to Abraham and not crying out to God?
Okay. There is that tendency, as I first said, but I would also say your question is not really based on verse 19. It's just the passage, right?
Right.
Okay.
And he's also asking, how was he able to see into, quote-unquote, heaven or...
Okay. He calls out to Abraham because he probably is wanting the influence or the reputation of Abraham to work Abraham, work the system with Abraham for Abraham to get something done. That's probably his thinking. Now, why is he able to see? The scripture, I think it does give some indication that we can or will see one another in the afterlife. That is, those in heaven will also see those in hell, and those in hell will see those in heaven as a part of our blessing and a part of their cursing. Why do I say that? Isaiah 66:24, the last verse of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah, the last chapter, 66, verse 24, the last verse. He's speaking of the eternal state and what's going to happen in the future. 66:24, then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. The they, that's the righteous, and the men who have transgressed against me, those are the wicked. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they, the wicked, shall be an abhorrence to all mankind, or all flesh. Now, all mankind is another way of Isaiah speaking of people from all the nations of the earth. That's another phrase in this context to describe that the nations of the earth, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, in Abraham. Having the faith of Abraham because they believed in Abraham's descendant, the seed, Christ. So all mankind, they are believers. They shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Means they, the wicked people, shall be hated by us or detestable to us, all mankind, forever. This is the way it will be when we see them in the fire. They will be despised or despicable to us. It appears, therefore, that we are not blinded to it, and we won't be ignorant of it, the punishment of the wicked. And they will not be ignorant of what we enjoy. Okay, could you give her the microphone so she can restate it? I'd like to restate it, but she said it concisely. And
yes, I'll bring this. It's a good question. I've heard that many times as well.
Well, you just said it'd be part of the righteous's blessing to see what's going the torment, and then it'd be part of the people in hell's curse to see the blessings in heaven. And so my question was, will it somehow be a blessing to us to see people whom we loved here on earth be in eternal torment in hell?
Okay. The question, it can be answered with a couple of passages. First one is Psalm 58. Psalm 58. Psalm 58, we can begin at verse 6. Psalm 58, 6. Here, this is a prayer dealing with the wicked people around. Psalm 58, 6. The prayer begins this way. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, the teeth of the wicked. Shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. See there? It's a prayer for judgment to come because he wants justice. They want justice. And then when justice does come, in verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He's going to rejoice in it, and he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Of course, an analogy, but he's going to be rejoicing and dancing. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. We, the righteous, will praise God and announce that there is a reward for us, and God is a righteous judge who judges everyone on the earth. That's Psalm 58. Continue to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 1. 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. The unrighteous judge. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is to encourage us to pray, and even to pray like Psalm 58. Because here, when justice is meted out for the elect, if somebody has wronged us, then the person who has wronged us, if God's going to judge that person or execute justice against that person, what will that be? It has to be what he deserves, right? And that's what we are praying here. We are praying for God to be just, so whoever has wronged us, may God's justice fall on him. That's the prayer. And he says, persist in praying that way. And those who have faith will pray that way. Further, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? On the day of judgment, we will participate in judging the wicked world, the unrighteous world. He says it right there. We, the saints. Christ will elevate us to that position so that we will be kings in that sense, that we will judge the world. We will be ultimate kings and punish the wicked world. Not only the wicked world, but wicked angels or demons, the fallen angels. That's why he says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? So, we will be the ones doing it. That's another factor in this. Then, Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. Revelation 18. When the city of Babylon, or the kingdom of Babylon, when it falls, and it has been described in chapter 17 and 18. It's a very wicked place, and it's not the place itself, it's the people who commit the wickedness, right? It's not going to be a building or gold that practices wickedness. It's the people who possess the gold and the people who live in the building or in the city that actually do it. Now, when the city falls and the people with it, what are we to do? Chapter 18, verse 20, Revelation 18, 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Rejoice over her. What does that mean? It's a command. It's an imperative to rejoice. It's time to rejoice. Rejoice now. Like we say, it's time to eat. Eat now. Now it's time to rejoice. So do it. Over her. Over the people of Babylon. Who's supposed to do it? Oh, heaven. The angels of heaven. You saints. That's you and me. Apostles and prophets. The apostles of the New Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament. Because they especially had their persecutors. They especially had their persecutors. Because why? Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Finally, God has judged them, and now it's time to rejoice in the righteousness and justice of God, the vengeance of God, because he took care of the wicked people and gave them their due penalty. He gave it to them, and whatever God does, we should rejoice in it. That is what should start with us from conversion. Whatever the will of God is, must be right, must be good. Romans 3:4, let God be found true, though every man a liar. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Psalm 119:128, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. I esteem right. I estimate or I consider right, good, true, all your precepts concerning everything. Everything God does, whatever it may be, is right. And we should esteem it as right and then hate every false way. Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. What does he call the ordinances of God or the word of God, the commands of God, the word? Righteous. Not a single thing he does is wrong. And the more we conform ourselves to the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ, the more we will understand both God's love and his justice. And we will be more in agreement with his love and his justice. Further, chapter 19, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 19 verse 1. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus worship God, For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In this paragraph, verses 1 to 6, they say hallelujah four times. The great multitude does. His bondservants, that's you and me, right? The great multitude, bondservants, the bride, that's you and me. We say hallelujah because he judged wicked people, and we also say hallelujah or rejoice because we are married to the Lamb. And that full experience of marriage to the Lamb of God is happening. And these are the true words of God. It's true both to enjoy the marriage we will have with the Lamb in the eternal state, but also to rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. And finally, verse 10, when the Apostle John saw this, when he saw and heard this revelation, this oracle or vision, when he saw this, what did he do? He fell down and worshiped. Now, he worshiped the wrong person. Back to that Luke 16 question and what people do. They lose focus and they don't go in the right direction, go to the right person. So he shouldn't have fell down and worshiped the angel. The angel corrects him. But we should worship God. We should worship God when we think about his love toward us and his justice toward the wicked. Does that help, or is there a follow-up?
Yeah, it's just like some of those verses that seem like it was specifically people who've been persecuting believers. And then I just think about like my father-in-law who we love, he just rejects the gospel. It's just hard to think about. It's easy to see that we will see his eternal destination as just. It's hard just to wrap my mind around how we will see that.
Okay. The blessing is we are more and more united to understanding the true love of God and the true justice of God. That will be our blessing. And then you also mentioned how it's hard when you see that these verses talk about our persecutors, right? Well, Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. And then in 2 Timothy 3:12 it says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Which means that if we happen to have a friend or family that they can tolerate being around us, they don't slander us, they don't threaten us, they don't mock us, they don't even threaten violence or anything, whatever. They don't do anything like that around us. It may be because in word and deed, we're not living godly in their presence. We're not living godly in the way we should. Because it says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. Is that what it says? No, will be. There's a difference between might and will. Will be persecuted. It's a certainty. We will rub them the wrong way. And many times, I've seen this myself and others have experienced this, many times it may not even be a word that you say. They are just intimidated by your composure, your self-control, your honesty, your kind words, your integrity in your dealings with people. And when they are in your presence, they absolutely, it burns them up or it torments them on the inside. And inevitably, they're going to frown at you. They're going to say something to you. They're going to act against you. Eventually, that happens. I think this is what the scripture means. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you have never been persecuted, even if it is somebody laughing at you for being a Christian or for having a certain practice or a value, you mean you're not going to go to the bar with me? Ha, 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 ha. If they don't do something like that, then you're not living up to what God expects of you to be holy. So, yes, these verses primarily do speak of persecution, but that's because it's inevitable for all of us to be persecuted.
And I told her, I think a balance, that's Romans 10:1, when we still want to pray for these people to come to salvation.
Okay, now, meantime, Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's the Apostle Paul, after he says, explains in chapter 9, his burden for the nation, 9:1-5, his own countrymen. He's got a burden for them. He understands the will of God and the sovereignty of God, the election of God in chapter 9, which he explains. But then he comes back to what his role is in this. And he says in 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And in the last part of the chapter, his duty is to proclaim. So he prays in chapter 10, verse 1, and he proclaims the word in the last half of the chapter. Those are still our duties, even though God will do what he will do.
Other questions with hands up, other than you?
A follow-up on this? Yes.
And, you know, this culture of everybody, just everyone love everybody. Everybody love everybody. And it is true, we should love, but I know it's hard to, I think a lot of times we love the person more than we hate the sin. And I think that it seems to me on that day when we see the true justice of God and how much God truly hates sin, and I mean, and we're completely in tune with that, then the hatred for
yes.
And I think a lot of times I'm blinded by how much I love the person, where it's easy for me to forgo or overlook the sin because I don't want to be unloving towards the person.
Yes. Well, often the problem is we don't have a biblical definition of love,
right,
or grace or mercy. We don't have a biblical definition of those words. If we had a biblical definition, then we would not be excessive. You know, there's a phrase that doesn't not get used very much these days, maybe the last 10, 20 years. Tough love. What happened to that phrase, tough love? Tough love is more biblical, right? Now, think about this also. Part of the problem is people have a wrong paradigm with the Bible. They think, when they look at the God of the Old Testament, they think of, let's say, Joseph Stalin or Hitler. They think that's the way God behaved towards people in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God's not that way. God is more like Santa Claus or a teddy bear, a candy man. That's the way God is in the New Testament. And that's the way they define love. They think that's the way God is. But that's not true. Any objective, fair-minded, plain reading of the Bible, you'll see it's not that way at all. In fact, if we're talking about Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant, Hebrews 10 does make that comparison. And notice what it says. If we're going to compare Old Covenant to New Covenant, Hebrews 10, 26, 26 to 31. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 29, how much severer punishment? Severer. That's a comparative adjective, right? Comparing one to another. He described what Moses could do. The worst penalty Moses could issue to a person was to the death penalty. Dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the worst penalty. But Moses did not have authority to do what Christ does. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? If we trample underfoot the Son of God, where will we go? Hell, right? That's the severe punishment. That verse is like Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28 is saying the severe punishment is rejecting God. Yes. In Hebrews 10? In Hebrews 10? In Hebrews 10:26, is that what you're asking? In Hebrews. In Hebrews 10:26, we're talking about someone who has received the knowledge of the truth and then turns away from it. So, a true believer does not do this. A true believer does not do this. I don't think it's that scenario. I think it's more deliberate. It's more deliberate and intentional. If we go on sinning willfully, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Okay, yes, let's read 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5.
In other words, even though his body was killed, but his spirit was saved.
Yes. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Is this the passage? Okay. And you have become arrogant, that is the church, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Means send him out of the church. Do what's necessary to make sure about the matter, and if he doesn't repent, send him out of the church. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now this is what he desires to happen to the man, right? That's what you said. His spirit is saved, but his body is destroyed. He's praying, Lord Jesus, take care of this man in this way.
This guy apparently heard the message and believed on Jesus. He practiced this sin right here.
Yes. Correct. Okay. Then, when he says in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, this is the Apostle Paul desiring or praying that way. He's not saying that that is indeed what will happen to him. Because Paul doesn't know if he is a true believer or not. But he might be a true believer, and if he is, he wants his body to be destroyed. He wants him gone so that he's not a plague to the rest of the people anymore, right? And a sign, a warning sign to the rest of the people. this man died a premature death. Okay, like that, okay? Then, let's continue. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Using the illustration of the Passover, and Christ has been sacrificed as the ultimate Passover, in the Passover celebration, there should not be any leaven which represents sin. So remove all sin. And that applied in the church context means this man is becoming a cancer that's spreading to others, and that's not good. So the cancer has to be removed. The leaven or the sin has to be sent out. 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. NASB up there? So-called brother. Your Bible might say a brother in name or something like that, name only. ESV? One who bears the name brother, but he might not be a real brother, okay? A so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, which is what we have in our context, a covetous or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That means when you have people claiming to be brothers and they behave this way, he might actually be a so-called brother. He might not even be a true brother. And if he's behaving this way, he's not repenting, then don't eat with him. Don't associate with him. 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Those who are outside the church, we don't have any business judging them in the sense that we have no authority or control over whether we judge them the way we can judge somebody in our church. That is, if they're in our church, we can send them out. But if they are outsiders, they're outsiders. We have no authority over them to send them out of the church because they're not even in the church. But those who are inside the church and behave unrepentantly like this, remove. Okay, now there's still, I know, some dissonance here, and that is, in the first part of the chapter, it appears that Paul's saying he is a brother, and I want his body destroyed so his spirit can be saved. But then in the last part, he says, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. So is he a believer or is he not? It depends on repentance. It depends on repentance. But, okay, it depends on repentance, but also, if there has been characteristic holiness in the life of that person, but at the moment, he does not repent, what if he dies? What if there has been characteristic holiness and righteousness, but he commits some sin, and then he dies? What happens? What is he? How can we know? Okay, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. 11:27. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. your Bible might say, have died. Because in the Bible, sleep is sometimes a metaphor for death, because our physical death is temporary, just like sleep is temporary. There is a day of resurrection, and we'll live, we'll be alive forever in that way. So NASB says, and a number, sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Do you see the difference there? It may be that the weak, the sick, and the dead, in this case, they were judged by the Lord, a sudden problem, a sudden affliction like this from the Lord, to be disciplined by him in order to make a distinction on the day of judgment that they not be condemned along with the wicked people who practiced wickedness. Okay, one more, and this is, I want to give a biblical example of this. We have this right here in terms of these Corinthians, but another example is in 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. While you're finding 2 Kings 23, would you please call out three or four of the good kings, righteous kings, believing kings of Israel? It was of the southern kingdom, Judah. Kingdom of Judah. Josiah. Okay, there, you hit it on the head the first time. Okay, bullseye right there. King Josiah. King Josiah. He is an obvious choice as a righteous, good, godly king. Right? And let's confirm that. Let's confirm that. 2 Kings 23, 25. 2 Kings 23, 25. Describing Josiah. And before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. What is said here of King Josiah is said of no one else in these words. Notice verbatim, he loved the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. Does that not quote from the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5? You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This verse is saying Josiah did that. He was that way. So he was godly, good, righteous. He was a believer. Okay? Now turn to 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35, 20. 35, 20. 2 Chronicles 35, 20. And after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war." Meaning, I'm at war with another kingdom. Why are you meddling in this affair? Don't come. "And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, that he may not destroy you." Okay. Necho, he's a foreign king, king of Egypt. He's saying God told him. That's what he's saying. He says it twice. God told him, God ordered him to do this. Don't interfere with what God's doing. 22. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. When it says from the mouth of God, that gives us confirmation, because it's the Holy Spirit, the holy prophet by the Holy Spirit, who's writing this word, not quoting Necho, which he just did, but now confirming that Necho was telling the truth. Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo, and the archer shot Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot, which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion, as written in the law of the Lord, and his acts, first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Brother, your questions or comments, does this help or what? Back to Hebrews 10. Okay.
I'm sorry I interrupted you, by the way. I spoke out.
That's okay. That's okay.
I was thinking about how you're supposed to take turns while you're speaking in the church service, you know.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Amber had a question. He's got a mic.
Okay. Go ahead.
Check, check. So, all right, going back to Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. So I'm just trying to resolve this idea, because that kind of brought me back to Colossians 2 that says all wisdom and knowledge is found in him. And then also connecting that with Ephesians 4 that says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So I'm trying to resolve that with, if all knowledge and mysteries and are found in him, and it begins with the fear of the Lord, and all knowledge is found in that. Resolving that to our place in the world and our occupations, and I want to study the Word, but also need to study other things to do my job well, and trying to weigh that in my head and heart. Does that make sense in that question?
Should you do both? Is that your question?
Well, I know I should do both,
yes.
But would it ever come to the place where I just say, you know what, forget the library. I'm just going to do the Bible, and I can do my job and take care of people just with the Bible.
What do you mean forget your library? Which library?
Well, science.
Does he continue to increase his knowledge
in the medical field? Oh, I see. Okay, are you saying even quit your profession or not?
No, not necessarily. But but it kind of takes me to that place. Do I just... Is it a true fear of man and not having provision from the world and truly having provision? I mean, I'm saying myself, and I think anybody thinks about this, no matter what your profession is, but forgetting it all and saying, Lord, you're going to provide for me. I'm just going to study your word, and you're going to give me all the wisdom and knowledge that I need.
Okay. If you're going to just study the word, you mean study it and not be called to the ministry in that way? If that's what you mean, then the Bible doesn't have a place for that. There always needs to be diligence and productivity, whatever the calling of life, whatever your profession is. A few are called to the ministry to make their living preaching and teaching the word, 1 Corinthians 9. So some are called to do that, but then those who are not called to do that, they should have some other occupation where they have their livelihood and be diligent and excel in that occupation, but don't be engrossed in it so that it's your master and you are its slave. You should excel in it, but you should not let it become your master. Mm-hmm. You'll need to weigh the issues, weigh your time, and weigh what all you do actually need to know. Maybe you could streamline, instead of knowing 10 things well in the medical field, maybe you need to cut it down to 5 or 7 instead of 10, and not keep up with those other things so much if they are consuming your time. It says in Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. That's teaching us to be diligent, to excel in whatever our occupation is. Did I answer your question fully, or is there some other aspect to it?
No, it kind of helps confirm my resolvement with that, because it just, I'm not saying I feel like I should not study what God has revealed us through studying other things, but just contemplating that, just want to get your opinion.
He has a medical clinic here. We don't want him to quit, so that's such. Just want to confirm that with you too, Cameron. Yes, I'm a hypochondriac, so I do call him on a regular basis.
Greg doesn't have faith. Then you don't have to go to a doctor, right?
Yeah, that's right. Other questions? We have hands up here. Would you look straight forward and then put up Job 32:1? I want to see if he can quote that. We always try to do this to him during the conference.
No, I can't quote it, but it says then the anger of Elihu burned. I can't quote it exactly. Then these three, because he was righteous in his own eyes, and then it describes Elihu's anger burning.
So is that true of Job? Was he righteous in his own eyes, or is that their opinion of him?
He was righteous in his own eyes in that he didn't think it was justified for any trouble to come into his life.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, by the way, Greg, you asked me about that verse. Well, can you tell me what it says in Isaiah 48:22?
Yes.
48:22.
When I pass through the waters, he'll be with me. That's what that verse
says. No. It says, there is no peace for the wicked, says my God. Yes, over here.
This question goes back to the lady's question about her being in heaven and looking upon somebody that has been cast into hell whom she had loved. Are there scriptures that illustrate the attitude of the saint and their love for the lost person? What I'm trying to find out is the attitude of love that we have here on earth the same as the attitude of love we'll have when we're fully righteous in God's sight and looking on the lost sinners?
I'm not sure I understand. Are there scriptures that show what our attitude will be toward the wicked?
Will we see in the same way the wicked, even though they project love and are a blessing in this life, though they reject Christ, is that a truth? If they reject Christ, do they really love us?
Oh,
if we're saints, do they? Is everything they communicate to love us truth?
Okay. If an unbeliever claims to love us, then biblically speaking, if it's not eternal love from God, then it's not true love. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So they may demonstrate love in some tangible way to us, but it is a temporary, civil kind of love. It's not an eternal love from God. And in the Bible, only the eternal love from God manifested in a true believer towards somebody else, only that is what pleases God. Only that, because that is from faith. And there is a proverb that explains that. Proverbs 21, 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? That means a wicked man may sacrifice something, and he might have good intentions, but it's still an abomination to God. Why? Because if we're not converted and have true faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Therefore, it may be on the surface level, material world, temporary situation, love. You can call it love, but if we're going to analyze it biblically in reference to salvation and eternity and what glorifies God and pleases God, it has to be emanating from faith. Only if there's true faith in Christ, that's the basis of that action, then it pleases God. Then it is true love. Yes, yes. When we meet Christ face to face, we will not see things imperfectly, but we will see them perfectly the way he sees them. The way he sees them. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. That's a support for the idea that when we are seeing Christ face to face, then we will know fully the way he looks at things. Not that we are going to be omniscient, having all knowledge and all power, not that. But the knowledge that he has of us and the world, he's going to grant that to us. So we're going to look at it the way he looks at it. Yes. Oh, it says in 1 Corinthians, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. But she does have a head covering, and all of you don't. So,
to tag along with the whole scenario of the righteous and the wicked and judgment and the difficulty of the righteous rejoicing over the judgment of their loved ones and being able to see it, would you please shed light on the attitude of the wicked, even when they are suffering? In the sense of, does the wicked person finally sort of realize he shouldn't have been living his life this way when he is in hell?
The attitude of the wicked, okay, that's a good point, because we think, woe is them, they really had a hard time, they must really want to get out of their situation or something like that. We think that we should have some sympathy for them once that happens, because they are in a very bad place and they would rather not be there. But here it says, Revelation 9, and verse 20. Punishment comes on the wicked. Revelation 9, verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They didn't repent, even though they saw judgment and misery all around them. And they themselves have the after effects of that. Okay? Chapter 16, Revelation 16. This actually addresses both sides of it. 16:4. Revelation 16:4. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." A righteous angel says they deserve it and praises God for doing it. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. They were scorched with the burning heat of the sun, and they did not repent. They blasphemed him. They did not give him glory. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Punishment is coming on them, but they're not repenting. So that is their attitude. Unrepentance, blasphemy against God instead of repenting. Someone else?
We have some that'll fit for tomorrow night.